Well, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18. And as we rejoin this passage of Scripture, we remember that God has appeared to Abraham with two other heavenly beings. And this is the only occurrence recorded in Scripture where there have been three heavenly beings that have appeared to any man. If it hasn't happened, it has not been recorded for us in Scripture. There are two purposes for this visit. The first is to allow Sarah to hear with her very own ears the promise of the coming son. Now, certainly when God told that to Abraham, he repeated that to Sarah, and she likely doubted. And upon hearing that for herself, she laughed in her heart, a heart filled with doubt and unbelief in an omnipotent God who could do the impossible. So upon the arrival of these heavenly guests, Abraham graciously receives them and prepares for them a feast which goes far beyond the normal custom of the day. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture prior to the incarnation of Christ where God has dined with man. Two very unique experiences here in the appearance of God and these two angels as recorded for us in Genesis 18. So during this meal, the Lord repeats to Abraham the promise of a coming son. And when Sarah, who is listening in the tent nearby, hears that for herself, she laughs in her heart, disbelieving this ability of God to do the impossible. After all, Abraham is 99 and she is 89. She's been barren all of her life and has never had any children. And now at this stage in her life, God is promising her a son. And she laughs, believing that this could never, ever happen. Well, the Lord rebukes her unbelief and deals with that by repeating to Abraham that at this time next year, you and Sarah will have a son. That's the first purpose of this appearance of these three heavenly beings. The second purpose is to deal with Sodom and the surrounding areas, which we would include Gomorrah, the city-states that were a part of this region that we visited many chapters ago when the Eastern Coalition of Kings came through and Abraham had to go out and rescue his nephew Lot. Well, Lot has continued to reside on the periphery of Sodom, being like a Sodomite, although not being a citizen himself. And so God and these two angels have now come down to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah and have chosen to allow Abraham to know something about what is about to happen. So Abraham's treatment of these visitors and being a very gracious host to them serves as a contrast to how these two angels are going to be treated when they visit the city of Sodom in just a few verses that we will begin to study next week. So before the visitors travel there, however, there is a lengthy dialogue that is recorded for us between Abraham and God, and this is going to be the focus of our time together today. Last week we looked at God's omnipotence, and today we're going to see God's righteousness. I'll begin with verse 16 out of chapter 18. We'll have a brief pause, and we're going to look at the remainder of 18 in two sections. So verse 16 says, "Then the men rose up from there," the men being the heavenly hosts. "The men looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off." So the meal is over, and the always gracious host accompanied them to whatever their travel animals were, and he's ready to send them off. And so what becomes clear to Abraham that there is more for these visitors to do, and verse 16 tells us that they have now looked down upon Sodom. So when they look down upon Sodom, it indicates that this is the direction of their travel. And that word in the Hebrew, "look down," occurs in the Old Testament to refer to morally shady cities. So as the angels look down, they are communicating more than just a visual direction. They are drawing attention to the moral depravity that is taking place in this city. It's also used to describe the lofty perch of God's throne when he executes judgment upon man or upon these wicked cities. This isn't in your worship guide, but it is on the screen. Psalm 14:2 and 3 captures for us this idea of what it means to look down. Verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the psalmist here describes God looking down upon from his throne upon the wickedness of the city where there is none who are righteous. And similarly, this is what is taking place here as the angels view Sodom and look down upon it. Abraham has just dined with God, and now he is walking with God as the visitors prepare to leave him. If you remember, in God's previous visit with Abraham, as recorded, after 13 years of silence following the birth of Ishmael, which was the result of Sarah's sinful plan to provide an heir outside of God's plan, we would read in Genesis 17:1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So here God is appearing to Abraham again. Abraham is now walking with God, a very rare occurrence within the scripture, and repeating this need to walk rightly before him, not with his words, but with what God is going to do. Abraham is going to learn a very significant lesson. God is about to show Abraham why living righteously, as he was instructed to do in chapter 17, is not an option for him. You know, oftentimes we read God's word, we're confronted with its truth, and we go, something I can do later on down when I've accomplished this or I have been able to do this or that. And so we think about God's words, God's commands, God's instruction. We think about them as options. We think about them as perhaps even suggestions. We think about them as perhaps even a nuisance that's going to get in the way with what I would like to do now. And maybe I can get to that somewhere down the line. Well, God is going to show Abraham why what he was instructed to do in chapter 17 is not an option for him. So these next 17 verses are divided into two sections, and we're going to read each of these sections separately for the sake of continuity. So letter A, as we continue to build our outline here, Abraham is informed. God is going to inform Abraham about his plans as it relates to Sodom. Verses 17 through 21. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come before me, and if not, I will know. So clearly Abraham does not know what God is about to do. And so this internal conversation that is recorded for us here in 17 through 19, this internal conversation God has with himself is similar to what we've already been confronted with throughout the Genesis account. And it seems to us as if God is having a conversation with himself. So some believe that this is a literal conversation that God has within a divine council, which nowhere is identified for us in Scripture, while others believe that this is simply an invitation into the mind and the heart of God from a human perspective. So if we think that this is God's conversation with the divine council, it would appear to us from a human perspective that God isn't sure what he's going to do, that God needs help from others to tell him what he should do, what he shouldn't do, because God isn't sure. He hasn't really made up his mind. He's kind of on the edge of what it is he's about to do. This is why I reject the idea of these internal conversations being given to a divine council where God is asking for their opinion or for their input. God doesn't need it, right? God is omniscient. He knows all things. As Ken read this morning, before the creation of the world, God instituted wisdom that was within him. that guided him through all of creation. And we know something about that wisdom, but we certainly don't know all of what that wisdom entails. And God does not need the wisdom of a divine council or a heavenly host or by certain means any man to tell him what he ought to do or what man thinks he should do. And so I believe that this is very simply for the purpose of our understanding and insight into God's heart and God's mind as to why He is going to tell Abraham these things. So, this is, number one, God's reasoning. Verse 17 and 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So this question that God poses to himself allows the reader the opportunity to understand from a human perspective this apparent dilemma. Should I or shouldn't I tell Abraham what is about to happen? Paraphrasing verse 18, after all of the earth will be blessed through him, and he plays an incredibly important role in my plans for the world. Now, make no mistake, God does not need to ponder these questions. God knows perfectly all of man's days, all the events of history, until the very, very end. But this question is included so that we puny humans can have our questions answered, as to why God would choose to give this revelation to Abraham. Divine revelation, think about this, divine revelation is always God's prerogative, and man is not entitled to know what God plans to do. But God chooses to allow man to know out of his graciousness. Let me pause right there. Abraham, even though the great covenant of God is going to originate in him, is not entitled to know what God is going to do. He doesn't deserve it. His life is not necessarily enriched by it, as we will see. What God plans to do is going to cause Abraham great challenge and great issue with the supposed righteousness or justness of God. But it is divine revelation is God's prerogative to allow man to know what God is going to do. And as we will see, this divine revelation does not necessarily make God's plans easier for man to accept. Now, let me pause here again and let me say this. If God were to reveal to each of us the very specific plan He has for us, we would likely go, whoa, wait a minute, God. I'm not so sure I like that. I'm not so sure that's where I want to end up. I don't think this is what I would really like to do. Now, do we have a prerogative to question that? No. Does God have an obligation to share that with us? No. And so at every juncture of our life, where the revelation of God is apparent to us through difficulty or circumstances, or the revelation of God's Word, it becomes for us a challenge of faith. Right? We don't say, "Oh God, that sounds great. Let me add it." We say, wait a minute. This is going to be really, really hard. God, I don't understand how this is going to work. God, what about this? And what about that? And how come this? We get paralyzed through the revelation of God. So man is not entitled to know the divine revelation of God, but out of God's grace, He is choosing to reveal His plans to Abraham, and this creates a challenge of faith for Abraham that will begin to evolve through the dialogue that we're going to study in just a few moments. So what follows here in this little section are the reasons why God is going to disclose to Abraham what His plans actually are. So number two in our outline is Abraham's responsibility. Now again, this is God's internal conversation explaining to the puny mind of man why he is going to disclose the detail of what he is about to do to Abraham. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him," that's the first thing, "I have chosen Abraham, I have initiated my everlasting covenant with Abraham, so that he may," what? command his children and his household after him to do what? To keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. There's a purpose here so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, in all reality, this could comprise a sermon all by itself. But you can thank me later that it's not. We're going to get all the way through this chapter. But there's so much in here. So as Abraham is told in 17:1 that he is to live righteously, God restates this command in a part of this internal conversation and communicates what is expected of Abraham. Now, to boil all this down into a single piece, Abraham is to keep the way of righteousness and justice. That has already been revealed to Abraham. God has told him that back in 17:1. And now, God is going to give to Abraham a picture lesson into why the righteous command is not an option. So this reminds me of something I heard many, many years ago. We will either learn through the light of revelation what God reveals to us through His Word, or we will learn through heat, which is the consequence of not learning from what God has made very clear to us. So, for example, we hear that we are to live righteously, and we go, yeah, I kind of know that. And we choose to kind of do our own thing. And then the consequence of unrighteous living visits us, and we go, I should have thought a little bit more about what God revealed to me, and that I'm not supposed to do this and that and the other. Isn't that the way it works? We talked about this briefly in Sunday school last week. You know, there's a very common delusional philosophy in our country today. Hey, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Man, that can't be further from the truth. Do you mean to tell me that all the people who leave Las Vegas don't have any consequence of their actions revisited on their life? Absolutely it does. But we delude ourselves into thinking that we can live our lives in this little bubble and no one's going to see and no one's going to know and nothing's going to happen. I can just go on my merry way. Wrong. That isn't the way it's going to be. So what happens is all that we know about truth, the wisdom that God imparts to us that we choose to reject so we can go and enjoy a life of sin, revisits us through a very difficult consequence, and we go, I should have listened better, right? So this is going to be a picture image for Abraham to think very long and very hard about the expectation to live righteously. So he is to keep the way of righteousness and justice. That is to undergird every facet of Abraham's life. Now, the theme of righteousness and justice are central to the law of Moses as revealed to the future nation of Israel. Leviticus 19:18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." Think about that. No matter how wronged you are, no matter how tempted you might be, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Wait a minute, what? You see, in the Mosaic law, righteousness and justice undergird who God is and what God expects from His people. How we treat others is the byproduct of the love we have for God. I'll repeat that. How we treat others is the byproduct of the love we have for the Lord. When we love others as we love ourselves, we display the love of God within us, and this leads to just actions, not vengeful actions, or actions filled with malice, or actions designed to harm, but actions that are affected by our experience with the person and the love of God. Now, this same principle was repeated by Jesus when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in all of the law?" All of the law, multiple what's the word? Multiple editions, multiple volumes. What's the greatest commandment in all the law? And Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You can take every command, every instruction in the Old Testament, and you can boil it all down to two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Why? Because this undergirds the person of God and the expectation of God's people. This is what Abraham was instructed by God to do, how he was to live his life, and he's going to see why this is a very important command. Abraham is to exemplify a righteous and just life, as well as teach this lifestyle to his children and his household. And to the degree that Abraham does this, God will then bring about the promises that were spoken about Abraham. Let's go back up and read what God says here in verse 19. He says, I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. You know what that means? That means that Abraham's choices to live righteously, to act justly, are going to affect when God, and to the extent with which God, is going to bless his life. I suggested this in an earlier message, that perhaps the 25 years of waiting from the initial promise given to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, and the actual birth of the heir Isaac, that 25-year span, perhaps the length of that span was in fact affected by Abraham's choices in his life. This verse, verse 19, seems to corroborate that, although I can't say with great certainty that that's exactly what has happened. So when Abraham chooses to live righteously and act justly, it means that God is going to be able to bring about the blessing that was promised upon him. So the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional and it is unilateral, meaning Abraham cannot break the covenant. He cannot undo the covenant. It is a one-way covenant that God has made with Abraham, the promise of land and nation and blessing. But how and when these promises are going to be fulfilled in Abraham's life are affected by the choice to live righteously and to act justly. So the question for us is this, can we expect the fullness of God's blessing in our lives when we choose to live in sin? Can we expect the fullness of God's blessing when we choose to live in disobedience? Can we expect God to richly bless us when we're living in rebellion? Well, resoundingly, the answer to that question is no. We cannot expect that. But that doesn't mean that God withdraws from us our salvation or that he cancels our salvation. It just means that God's hand of discipline is activated in order to get us back on the right track. And until we choose to get back on the right track, we diminish God's desire and ability to bless us in the way that he has promised. So when God makes his covenant with Israel, as communicated through the law of Moses, the same principle is repeated here. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 18. God says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you and the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. It's the exact same principle. Here in Genesis, in order for God to be able to bless Abraham in the way that he has promised he would, Abraham will need to live righteously and to act justly. This responsibility is why God is choosing to reveal his plans to Abraham. Abraham needs to see the consequence of not choosing to live the right way. Thirdly, we see in this outline God's plans. Now, the conversation is no longer internally, as it were, with God speaking to himself. But now God tells Abraham what his plans are. Verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Think about that. The outcry is great, and the sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So God tells Abraham what he is about to do. The outcry of Sodom is great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And as we think about the sin of Sodom and the surrounding city-states that are there, we naturally think of it being exceedingly grave in terms of its sexual nature. Well, Sodom does provide the basic word sodomy, which the Bible describes as sin outside normal sexuality. There's no coincidence that that's what the word sodomy means, and Sodom is an example of where this has come from. Not necessarily originating there, but this is the origin of the word as we understand it. But if we imagine the sins of these cities only in terms of sexuality, we miss the depth of the depravity that is actually there. So the Hebrew word for outcry is used in Scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and those who are being brutalized. It is used, for example, in Exodus as the cry of the widow or the orphan. Exodus 22, 22 and 23. "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry." It's also used to describe the oppressed servant in Deuteronomy 24. "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin to you." It also describes the cry of the Israelites under the severity of their bondage under the nation of Egypt. Exodus 2:23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." So in this instance, and in many, many others, it is the cry of the oppressed and those who are being brutalized unjustly that have arisen to God as the epitome of unjustness being exacted upon the most dependent, the most defenseless the world has to offer. While these examples aren't quite so prevalent in America today, it is a regular experience of being oppressed and being brutalized in many parts of the world today. And make no mistake about it, God hears that. The unrighteousness of man leads to the unjust treatment of man. Let me say that again. The unrighteousness of man leads to the unjust treatment of man. And we see that truth everywhere in America today. Well, God is all about righteousness and about justice, and the lack of it motivates him to action, especially within his covenant community. So God tells Abraham that Sodom and the surrounding cities are filled with unrighteousness and injustice, and he is going to visit them to see for himself how bad it really is. So the plans of God are not expressed in detail, But very clearly, Abraham knows exactly what God means when he says he's going to go and visit them to see for himself if it is as bad as the outcry that has arisen to him has communicated. So God has already revealed his omniscience when he heard the thoughts of Sarah in her heart laughing, secluded in the tent. That was what enabled Abraham to understand that this was God that he was speaking to, not just some ordinary man who has visited him. So Abraham knows that Sodom is every bit as bad as the outcry that has arisen to God has communicated. Abraham knows that God does not need to visit Sodom to realize this on his own. And Abraham is now made very starkly aware of what God visiting this wicked city means for them. So as we're going to see in this section, Abraham is very concerned for his nephew Lot, who lives in this region. And this moves him to negotiate with God. So let her be in the outline. We've first seen that Abraham is informed about this through the internal conversation and the general revelation of the plan. But now we're going to see Abraham's intercession on behalf of what he fears God is going to do. We're going to read 22 all the way down to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to make very few comments about this because there's a lot of repetition here. So verse 32, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now pause very quickly to say, I would be backing up had I heard someone say that to this individual I thought was God. But Abraham doesn't mean any disrespect. He is just deeply concerned about what God is going to do. Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He, Abraham, spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will do it on the account of the 40. You kind of see how this is working itself out, right? Then he, Abraham, said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if 30 are found there. And he, Abraham, said, now behold, I will venture to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there. And he, God, said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And he, Abraham, said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he, God, said, I will not destroy it on the account of the 10. Verse 33, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So there's two things that stand out to me here in this passage. Number one, Abraham's assumption is that God is going to wipe out every single person within Sodom and the surrounding cities, and they will be swept away or destroyed. God has not said this, but this is what Abraham believes is going to happen, and this concerns him greatly. The second thing that is apparent to me is this. Abraham has a very, very different perspective on righteousness than God does. I was shocked in my study that I did not find any commentary, any author who highlighted this reality. They seem to be more engrossed in the intercession that Abraham makes and the uniqueness of that intercession, because there's nothing like that anywhere else in the Bible. There's some similarities, but nothing to this extent. And so what has dawned on me is that man evaluates righteousness on a very steep sliding scale, with the worst of society having no righteousness, the Hitlers, the Stalins, etc., etc., and the moral or the decent folks seem to possess some level of righteousness. And so we evaluate righteousness on a sliding scale, which is deeply affected by our subjective perspective of what righteousness is. And this is in effect what I believe Abraham is doing. So the truth is, there are none righteous. There's not even one. And by God's righteous standard and by His example of righteousness, no one can stand before Him. If one could, the necessity of a Savior would never be realized. It would never even have come to fruition if man had any ability to stand righteously before God on his own merit. So God is not going to debate this point of variation of righteousness with Abraham, but He is graciously going to allow Abraham to plead for the safety of those he considers to be righteous, as well as the safety of the unrighteous. Now, I didn't get this in my first read-through, but this is very, very remarkable what Abraham is asking God to do. So, number one in this section, there is a plea for grace. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" So, from Abraham's perspective, it is unjust to punish the righteous and the wicked together. There ought to be some distinction here. There ought to be some setting apart here between the righteous and the unrighteous. Surely God would never kill the just with the unjust, for if He did so, what would people think about God? So what Abraham is actually saying is, by my standards, God, if you were to do such a thing, I could not consider you to be just. And if I believe that, what would the rest of the world also believe about you in doing these things? What is very interesting is that Abraham is not pleading just for the protection of the supposed righteous who are in this area, but he is pleading for the entirety of the wicked city of Sodom. Verse 24, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" So here's what Abraham is saying. If you look down upon the city and find 50 righteous people there, will you not also spare the righteous and the city that these 50 righteous dwell in? Whoa, that's a big ask, isn't it? But this is exactly what Abraham is asking them to do. It is very noble, and it shows that Abraham is deeply concerned for the well-being of others, but this plea is couched in a very, very finite and limited perspective. Is God not just in all His actions? Is God not able to see and understand more than man can see? Is God not able to rightly discern the hearts of man and therefore act out of His justness, which is couched in His righteousness? That is the limit of Abraham's perspective. And by the way, that is the limit of our own perspective. And we see catastrophes all around the world. And we will invariably hear people say, "Well, if God is a God of love, then He would not blah, 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 blah." Well, their perspective of God is totally wrong. This doesn't come into play throughout this narrative. Abraham is careful not to demand anything from God, but he simply pleads for God's mercy to be applied to those who rightly deserve to be punished for their sin. Now, remarkably, through this narrative, over and over and over, God agrees to this grace-filled request. Abraham says, "If you were to find 50 righteous, would you not spare them as well as the city?" Verse 26, "So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account.'" Which verifies the fact that Abraham is requesting the safety of the entire city, not just the righteous people. So from Abraham's perspective, 50 righteous people merit the grace of God for the entirety of the city, whose outcry is great and sin is exceedingly grave God says, sure, if there's 50 people there, I will spare the 50 as well as the entirety of the city. So the remainder of this dialogue repeats the same plea for grace, and at each request, God grants or agrees to the request that Abraham makes. So the number 50 quickly gets reduced to 45, and then from 45 to 40, and then from 40 to 30, and then from 30 to 20, and then from 20 to 10, and each time God says, I will grant mercy to the city if the requested number of righteous can be found there. So as this number of 50 gradually gets whittled down to 10, it is very likely that Abraham knows that only Abraham and his family could be considered righteous. And by our account, there are only 4 members within the city of Lot, or within the family of Lot, although that number could have grown, but we're not told that within the Genesis account. And so at each request, God says, sure, if the requested number of righteous are there, I will spare them and the entirety of the city. So the dialogue ends in verse 33 with God departing from Abraham and Abraham returning to his place or to his tent where the dinner was served, and God just basically disappears. So the two angels then who have set their sights on Sodom, as we'll learn in chapter 19, begin to make their way there. Chapter 19 will tell the story of the visit the angels make to Sodom and what happens to them there. Now, we can't get to that, obviously, today. So if you think about how the 3 visitors were hosted by Abraham with an overwhelming gesture of graciousness in providing the feast and serving their every need, the angels are going to go to Sodom and they're going to be accosted by individuals who want to turn them into fair game for their homosexual desires. A huge contrast between how Abraham treated the guests and how the city of Sodom treats the guests, and it shows the depth of the outcry and exceedingly grave sin that is present within the city of Sodom. As we know, Sodom and the surrounding cities were not spared. They were destroyed because there was, in fact, not even a single righteous person there. Now, we'll learn that Lot is saved, he and his family. Lot is not a citizen. He will be rescued by the angels, and Abraham will learn a very simple lesson. This is what it's all about. The revelation repeated, the internal conversation, the visit by the host. Here's the lesson. The righteous demands of God are serious business. Period. That's the lesson. What Abraham has been told, and how the fulfillment of the blessing of land, nation, and worldwide blessing, how that is to come through Abraham's life and through his dependents, are going to be affected by righteous and just living. So it's easy for us to look at this unrighteous and unjust world and wonder why God hasn't dealt with it in the way that we think He should or in the way that we would like for Him to. And many will say, where's God? What's He doing? He seems to be missing all of the stuff that is going on in this very darkened world, overrun by sin. Well, eventually God's just actions will result in the end of time and history as we know it. His design for eternity will be ushered in, and God's people who are in covenant with Him will dwell with Him in sinless perfection for time without end. As we think about this lesson, how much more grateful should we be for the mercy, for the grace, for the love, for the forgiveness of Christ, which has undeservedly spared us from the wrath of God. What is going to happen in Sodom and to the surrounding cities is what is going to happen when God pulls the plug on human history as we know it, and this world as we know it will be totally and thoroughly destroyed. The just will be spared, those who know Christ. The unjust will be consumed and sent into an eternity apart from God's presence, those not in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And the covenant people will live in the blessedness of God's perfect appearance, presence for all time. Those apart from God will suffer like the unjust, like those who have been wrongfully treated, and they will suffer that for an eternity. The only righteousness anyone truly possesses is that which is placed upon us at the moment of our salvation by the goodness and the grace of God. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me say very, very clearly, very, very plainly, the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah is your fate apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. The light of revelation is for us to learn and be spared from the just punishment that comes at the hand of God. Would you join me in prayer, please?